Well, hello everybody. This is Pastor John Farley, and I'm coming to you again to teach. It's Wednesday night, September 9th, when I'm recording this, and so it's 3 days from the last time, and this evening we're going to look at the subject of thematic overview of the Book of Romans, the second part, and tonight we're going to look at the amazing procession in the Word of God from the wrath of God to the glory of God, and that's big part of Romans chapter 1 through 8, and it's a part of the wide sweep of the thematic overview to just kind of get the ball rolling, get the juices going here, kind of understanding of the big subjects of this book of Romans, particularly the first 8 chapters. And so let's at this time take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we'll be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. And if there's anything bothering you and disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to get ready to receive the Word of God as it's being spoken. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for your graciousness, all that you are, really, your sovereignty, your power, your righteousness, your justice, your love. Father, tonight we ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit as we continue to consider the big picture of the book of Romans, particularly the first 8 chapters. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. It's the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That is the heartbeat of this book of Romans. And Father, we just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of the Word of God tonight will be clear and accurate, and that the hearers will have a relaxed mental attitude, and that the power of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit is available. We know it is for the Holy Spirit to do the work of metabolizing the teaching and building up and edifying the souls of the hearers. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, again tonight, I wish to begin with thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, our Lord, for his amazing Father and ours, and our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. This is Pastor Farley coming to you from Rhode Island. And once again, I'm making use of this really cool digital recorder that's so easy to use that I can do this all by myself. But tonight, we're also trying out some more amazing technology. Only this time, it's not the hardware, it's the software. And this time, Rachel DeBoer is the person I need to thank. She's written a program, and the bottom line is that we should be able to have PowerPoint slides on the website. That is, if I do this right. And they should also be in sync with the recording, so you get to hear my voice and see the slides, too. And that's awesome. As long as I don't mess it up. So we're continuing again our thematic overview of the book of Romans. As you know, I believe the Holy Spirit's directed me to embark on a verse-by-verse study of the first 8 chapters of this book of Romans. And tonight we're going to start off by summarizing where we ended last time. I'd like you to turn again to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, because as we continue our look at the thematic overview of Romans, the big picture subjects, really just kind of introducing them and giving them an opportunity to shine, so to speak, without any real rigorous point-by-point or verse-by-verse yet, kind of just introduction. And that's what we mean by thematic overview. Big picture. What are the big themes in these first 8 chapters? And we've seen that Romans 1 through 8 is one great set of arguments, and that by the time you get to Romans 5, verse 1, you're, of course, literally halfway through the semester. Paul, being the great teacher that he was, when he reached this point, he does what every great teacher does. He recaps where he's been, he explains where we are, and provides a view, a picture of where he's headed, where God the Holy Spirit is headed. So let's do that again tonight, and if I'm doing this right, you're going to have some slides to look at. And the very first one is breaking out Romans 5:1 with a little descriptive information being added to the verse. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and again, that therefore says, taking into consideration everything that we've already learned in chapters 1 through 4, and then he gives a brief description of that, having been justified by faith, that's the subject of Romans 3:21 and all of Romans 4, we have peace with God. The technical term for that is reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, we see, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt. And that's the joy that we've been talking about that led us to consider the importance of looking at chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans, to understand that once you see that you've been justified by faith and all that that means, we saw last time, that you really have to start in chapter 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3 and look at the subject of the total depravity of man, understand that you're included in that, and that you were condemned at birth, there was a court case, and you were declared to be completely depraved with no hope, and that made you eligible for a Savior. And then, of course, Jesus Christ is that Savior. His work on the cross, by believing in what he accomplished there, you then are born again and saved. And the first thing that happens is that God the Father imputes or credits to your account perfect righteousness. And then he turns around and makes a declaration to the court of the angels that you are perfectly righteous forever. Justification by faith. That is, of course, a big part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what has already been presented in the first four chapters. And now he talks about a result. Peace with God is reconciliation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt. That's the joy that we've been seeing and I've been telling you about, is the product, the fruit of a deep understanding with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit of the truths of salvation. In hope, and we saw last time that definition, confident expectation of a certain future outcome. Confident expectation, you have confidence, you expect it in the sense of you're looking forward to it. Your confidence is going to happen because why? It's a future outcome that's certain to happen because you know that based on the facts of the Word of God. And that outcome is indeed the glory of God, the fact of who God is and the fact that we'll be sharing with Him that perfect life for all of eternity. Eternal life being part of that. Now, what Paul does here in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 is he gives us the past, present, and future. The past, present, and future. So you get a sense this is all-encompassing. Your whole life, spiritually speaking. In the past, we saw this last time too, a past event, just justification by faith, being declared perfectly righteous by God, the fact also that you're at peace with God. That's all in the past. We've seen that. And then now we're in the present reality. What is our day-to-day life as a believer like? It talks about the fact that we are now standing in the grace of God, the grace of God. The fact that God gives us blessings that we don't earn or deserve. Unmerited favor. He's free to do that on the basis of being satisfied by the work of His perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross. And when we realize how graced out and blessed we are, that leads to that joy that Peter says is inexpressible. It bubbles up inside you. You have these times when you realize all these things are happening and all these truths are really real to you and you can't even explain it. In fact, that's why the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of this thing called the joy of the Christian, because the Holy Spirit sometimes has to explain it to us in our human spirit in utterings that are too deep for words. That's in Romans 8. And full of glory. The outcome is glory. And then the future, of course, the future, that certain expectation of our glorification being made exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in body, soul, and spirit, in His humanity. The fact that we're going to be living in resurrection bodies that are perfect, that have no old sin nature in them, for all of eternity, face to face with the with God in His glory. And so all of that is really the big picture of Romans chapters 1 through 8, expressed in these two verses, these transition verses, if you will, in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We've seen that. And so we have, again, we have this great subject of the book of Romans called justification. And it's not until we really get this, what justification is really all about, that we even start to understand what it means to be a Christian. And so that's why we're really jumping in and looking at this book of Romans from start to finish, is so that we can have a really deep understanding of every one of these principles. Again, Romans 1 to 8 is a series of arguments, and those series of arguments are all built to be this rock solid proof, if you will, this rock solid convincing of Paul and the Holy Spirit that takes us from where this thing starts, which is the fact that human beings are under the wrath of God in the sense of our total depravity, and that that's why Jesus Christ had to do what He did on the cross, and then takes us from that situation all the way to at the end of chapter 8, being realizing that nothing can separate the believer from God's love, and in fact that we are going to be in the glorification stage for all of eternity. You have to see all of that laid out step by step, link by link of the chain, if you will, in order for that to be a rock solid reality in your soul that gives you permanent lasting joy. So what we've seen is that what's needed is an all out, no holes barred encounter with the truth of the book of Romans, particularly about justification by faith in the blood of Christ. The fact that His work on the cross, His spiritual death, and then, of course, He dies physically, He's buried, and He is risen from the dead. And the Bible tells us that His resurrection was for the purpose of demonstrating the fact that believers will be justified, declared perfectly righteous at the moment of belief in Christ. So you hear that, and you learn that, and yet you have these parts of your soul that are still insecure, that still need to be dealt with, need healing, need to have these things taken out of your soul and replaced with truth, and that that truth is in such a way that it is irresistibly convincing for you forever. It's the mystery of God the Holy Spirit working with the writings of the Word of God. And no more is that more true than in these first eight chapters of the book of Romans. And so the purpose of a verse-by-verse study is to get all that remaining insecurity that you may have out on the table, and then have your soul, with the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, wrestle with the insecurities on one hand and the facts and the logic of this book on the other. I'll guarantee you, if you let that wrestling match occur, I know who's going to win. And the point is, though, you've got to let that happen. And your job in all this is to continue to hear the Word of God, continue to allow this process to occur in your soul, allow God the Holy Spirit to do His work, and He will do it magnificently. And then you will see this happening, if you will, before your spiritual eyes, as you see miraculously these pieces all being built together and giving you this rock-solid confidence, this hope, this expectation in your soul. So that's what this is all about. It's a fantastic privilege for a pastor teacher, because we get, first of all, to spend all this time in the Word of God, spend all this time with our mentor, God the Holy Spirit, spend all this time deepening our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, spend all this time discerning the will of God the Father. And in this, and then we're in the Word of God and we're excited about it. And then we get to turn around and deliver all of this to you and realize that we're, as my friend Pastor Ed Collins says, in the path of this tremendous work that God is doing in your soul. And as a human being and a believer and a member of the body, to be able to do that, to have this role to play in the most important thing, which is for your soul to be built up, is just a tremendous, tremendous privilege, and I never get used to it. And right now, when I think about what happens with these truths of the book of Romans, it's particularly exciting to me. So in any event, we're going to talk about justification a little bit more tonight. This is by way of review. We see justification in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified. And so we're going to again give you a definition. Tonight I have slides and I love it. Justification refers to the judicial act of God whereby he declares, God does, someone, the believer, perfectly righteous forever in God's sight. This is just a great definition and you really want to pay attention to it because it's very, very specific and precise. It refers to the judicial act of God. God, in his justice, declaring a person, the believer, perfectly righteous forever in God's sight. In God's sight. In other words, from there forward, whenever God looks at you, he says, there he is. So there she is, perfectly righteous. Now, you could be slobbering along, having just a rotten time in life and really being a miserable person for a day, a week, a month, or a year. And yet it doesn't matter because once he's made this judicial declaration, that's it. I mean, God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't say things that he later regrets. Oh, why did I ever say that one was justified? Once he declares you perfectly righteous forever in his sight, that's it. You can't get any better than that. And that's the point. Justification. It's the declaration that you are no longer under condemnation. Your status has been permanently reversed from condemned at birth to perfectly righteous forever. Without spot, stain, or wrinkle, fully qualified to take your place among the saints in light, holy and perfect. And then, of course, last time we realized that in order to get to this point, there are things that we have to see and face up to. The real principle of this is something that I was thinking about again today. The depth of the joy that you have when you realize you've been forgiven, it's directly proportional to the extent of your recognized need for forgiveness. I could have written that a lot better. I know that. But basically the point is that how much joy you have when you're forgiven, it depends on how much you realize that you needed forgiveness. Okay, that's an easier way of saying it. The amount of joy you have when you realize you've been forgiven is directly related to the amount of how much you realize you needed to be forgiven. And so, for example, we saw in Luke 7:47, this woman, her sins, the Lord said, which are many, have been forgiven. She loved much, but he was forgiven little, loves little. Again, it's the same principle. Okay? You need to understand how much you've been forgiven of. And then when you understand that, then the fact that you've been forgiven is a very exciting thing, very joyful thing. You know, I was thinking about, it's kind of a quirky analogy, but the movie a lot of people watch at Christmas time, It's a Wonderful Life, right? Well, you have this guy and he has a wonderful life, but the problem is he doesn't see it, right? He doesn't know it. And so what has to happen is this guardian angel with the Lord's permission has to make things, he has to see the really bad stuff, bad news, that would have been there if it weren't for how the Lord let this guy live his life. So in other words, you're cruising along and you're living life, but you don't realize what's been done for you. And so you don't have a joyful experience. I mean, haven't you ever done this? I've done this. I'm weird, but occasionally when things are kind of blah, I'll imagine that I just got out of prison. And so something that I take for granted, like driving my car, I'll think to myself, you know, if I just got out of a prison where I was under a sentence for 20 years, where I was in a cell all day long and had no freedom, and all of a sudden I'm let free and I'm sitting in my car and I'm turning the engine on for the first time in 20 years and I can drive and go anywhere I want, that's tremendously exciting and I'm really happy about that. And yet so many of us have that freedom, but we take it for granted, then we're not all that jazzed about getting in our car in the morning and turning on the engine. You see, it all depends on our frame of reference. Well, the fact is that the real frame of reference is that we were totally depraved in God's eyes, condemned at birth with no hope, with no possibility of parole, under a death sentence, but Jesus Christ comes along and takes our sentence and makes it his and dies instead of us. And now we live in the freedom of this life he wants us to have, having been declared by his Father perfectly righteous at the moment of salvation. But the world system is out there. God has an enemy. The kingdom of darkness is working overtime to prevent that realization of the real situation of every human being from ever getting to their consciousness. And it's the job of the pastor teacher to make sure, and the evangelist, to make sure that this gets to the consciousness of people so that they realize, but for the grace of God, but for the work of Christ, who I was without him, the fact that I was born a sinner, the fact that there's none righteous in our natural state, the fact that in Adam all die, the Bible says. And what does that mean? It says, look, what God allowed to have happen at the cross was for us to see the logical, or indeed the absolute destiny of staying part of Adam's family. In other words, it's crucifixion, okay? The only thing is that Christ decided he would go there in our place as the last Adam. And then he would then be the person that would stand up and say, any of you guys that want to believe in me now and understand what God the Father has done through this plan and the fact that I paid the price and that God's justice has been satisfied and there is peace with God for all mankind. If you want to believe that, then you can come on over and be out of Adam, that Adam who was crucified on the cross, and in Christ who rose from the dead and lives forever and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Your choice. And it's only if once we have been told the truth about the end of Adam that choice seems so obvious, right? And then we should remind ourselves as Christians each and every day of what's already been done for us. It'll avoid a lot of traps that people otherwise, and millions of Christians get into these traps all the time because they forget where they came from, right? That's what falling from grace really means, by the way. It doesn't mean you fall off and you're a big sinner again. You never stop being a sinner. But it means you fall off, you forget what pit you were in that Christ rescued you from. All right, so anyway. But it's not possible to have this permanent joy that the early church had until we are certain about the fact that there was a time we were declared unacceptable, and then on the basis of Christ, we've been declared acceptable. In other words, you can't have a problem dealt with if the problem isn't even identified. And that's why the first three chapters of the book of Romans are so important. Because it tells us something pretty basic. It says, look, lurking inside your soul is a sense of the truth that despite the best work of the kingdom of darkness and the world system, and your own arrogant flesh occasionally creeps in there. Because you want to know why? You see, the Holy Spirit's out there all the time convincing us of real situation. So it's very comforting, actually. Once you get over the sort of, we have this fear of being found out, and at the same time a desire to be found out. And when people go to the first three chapters of the book of Romans, a lot of times do I have to? Do I really have to come face to face with this truth about the human race? About the fact that we're full of sin and we've got all of these problems and my head is sick and there's nobody righteous in the whole world and so forth. You know, we don't really want to hear that. Just like we don't really want to go to the doctor and have him do a checkup. Not so much, you know, we kid around as we get older about some of the things that they do to us. But the fact is we don't want to find any bad news when we're in the doctor's office. And so, you know, we have this kind of revulsion against being told what's really going on with us. But we need to, because God really knows exactly how rotten you and I really are in our human nature. And he tells us so in chapter 3 of the book of Romans particularly. It's actually from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of, I love saying that, but it's not true, to verse 21 of chapter 3. Romans 1, 18, and Romans 3, 20, that's the place where we get all the bad news out. We get the diagnosis, right? Right? Diagnosis of the human patient is, you know, cardiac arrest, right? He declares for all the world to hear that we're totally depraved as a matter of first importance. It comes first in the book. And, of course, that's really absolutely vital. Let's get that out of the way, right? That's the first thing. We saw that last time. Okay, so now we, in fact, let's go there now. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. You guys can see it again in the eye gate yourselves. And it's pretty declarative. It's pretty clear. It's pretty straightforward. Verdict on the human race without Christ. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Not even one. There is none who understands. None who seeks for God. Verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, not only is there a problem here that they're all sinners, and from the foot to the head, there's no soundness in any of them, but you know what? They're so arrogant that they're not even concerned about it. That they're not even submitting and saying, at least, boy, you know, I'm really messed up over here, but at least I understand you're God and I'm human and there's a problem. No, there's no fear of God. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Purpose of the law is not to give people the super challenge so they can show that they're these amazing moral people, but rather to show exactly how cavernous the gap is between human condition and God's standards. Every mouth closed. I have no argument. I have no defense like Job. When he's in, he's asked for his appointment with God and he gets it. And God says, have you done this? Have you seen that? What do you think about this? And all the things that God is. Job all of a sudden feels pretty small sitting there and says, you know, I better shut up. And we all can have this moment here in Romans 3 where we just submit ourselves honestly to the diagnosis of the great physician and realize that without Christ, we're without hope. So the Bible teaches here, again, in Romans chapter 1:18 through 3:20, that God first condemned every human being and he pronounced the whole world guilty. And so this means that salvation and the gift of perfect righteousness can't come from any work that the flesh can perform. The picture of the flesh and its ultimate destiny is the crucified body on the cross. Okay, a dead man can't do any work, can he? He can't perform for you. He's dead. And therefore, the only ground or basis for God justifying a man or a woman is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. Whom God raised from the dead. And we see that in Romans 4:5. Which is on the slide, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. That is a perfect description of the definition of justification. God credits the faith of the believer as righteousness. Doesn't make you righteous in the sense of it's not that your believing was this great thing, and all of a sudden, because you believed, you made yourself righteous. It means that by believing and putting your trust in the work of Christ, the Lord, God the Father, accepts that and says, okay, that's the instrument. And through that, because now you're appealing to the grace policy of God, I'm now free to credit you with righteousness and to declare that you are righteous in God's sight forever. So, it's always good to remind us, though, the basis for this, and the fact is that God's been satisfied by one thing. He wasn't satisfied with your flesh, wasn't satisfied by anything you've ever done. The blood of Christ is the only thing that God's ever been satisfied with, and that is the perfect saving work of Christ and his death on the cross. And therefore, by having faith in Christ, God justifies you. And so the process works like this. You have an ungodly sinner, And he is then convinced by the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit that he is guilty and he is helpless to save himself. In fact, let's just take a quick view of exactly what God the Holy Spirit does. I want you to go to John chapter 16, John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Now, this isn't in my notes, but it just occurred to me that this is laid out perfectly in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse on the night before our Lord and Savior went to the cross. And so I want to just kind of briefly show you this, because you might say, well, how does this happen? You know, how do you have this ungodly sinner dead in his trespasses and sins becoming convinced of this? And that's a great question, and I think I'll answer it right now. And that answer is in John chapter 16, verse 7, starting in verse 7. Jesus Christ said, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away, for if I don't go away, the Helper, God the Holy Spirit, won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, God the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world. Who? The world. Everybody. Concerning what? Sin and righteousness and judgment. There it is, right there. The work. I mean, this is a blueprint, by the way, for Romans in the first four chapters. This is a blueprint for the big themes that we're looking at. It's right here. Sin and righteousness and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. There's the issue. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So God the Holy Spirit takes whatever information from an evangelist, from a Bible teacher, from your grandmother, from whoever. In my case, it was my mother-in-law. She wasn't my mother-in-law yet. But whoever. He is going to take that gospel-type information that is given, that is preached in one way or the other, taught, and work on every ungodly sinner, which is every human being, to become convinced and convicted of guilt and helplessness. Guilt and the fact that, yeah, I am a sinner, but helplessness, I can't do anything about this. When that happens, and then that person believes good news, the gospel, the really big picture of the book of Romans, as we're going to come back to over and over again. It's fantastic. The big map of Romans, when you look at it, and how it all can be explained by the good news, in any event, that Christ's sacrificial work on the cross applies to you. It's personal. Accepts the grace gift, and what a grace gift. Already been done at the cross, but to accept it, accept the gift of redemption, that Christ paid the price for your sins, of expiation, that the debt has been canceled at the cross, propitiation. God was satisfied completely with the Lord Jesus Christ's work on behalf of the whole human race, reconciliation. Therefore, there was a state of war, and now there's a state of peace. Man has been reconciled with God. There's a peace between man and God, peace with God. When that all, of course, happens, and all of that, of course, is courtesy of the justice of God, as revealed in the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as we've just seen that in John chapter 16, verses 7 to 11, and then what happens? Okay, all of that has been done. Then there is this amazing thing called imputation. This person has imputed to his or her account the righteousness of God as a gift of God's grace. Gift of God's grace. This is, in one sense, the first positive thing that happens in the story of a believer's salvation. What do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to the slide before. Actually, two slides before. When you look at Christ's work on the cross, and you look at these four things that are on this slide: redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. They are, in one sense, canceling out negatives. The sin and the effects of sin. Why do I say that? Well, we owed a debt. Why? Because we're sinners. There was a certificate that had a punishment associated with it. The wages of sin is death. Okay, it had to be canceled out. You see where redemption, paying the price, canceling out a negative, expiation, no more guilt, that's getting rid of a negative. Propitiation means that God's justice has been satisfied. It meant it wasn't satisfied without this, right? Because mankind had fallen. Reconciliation means that now there's peace with God. Well, before that, there wasn't peace. There was the wrath of God. So these things are all canceling out the negatives. And then only when you get to our subject here, where we have imputed to our account righteousness, that's a positive thing. That is saying, okay, not only is this person no longer under condemnation, but the condemnation is gone. The negative has been erased. But now the positive has been put there. And that's a tremendous gift. This is what I want you to get a sense of. The righteousness of God is this tremendous gift that he credits to your account. And it's a credit. It's not getting rid of a debt. It's a credit to your account. Tremendous thing. All right. So then after all of this, of course, it all happens in an instant in God's mind and in reality. What happens? This is the act of justification. Having done all this for this new believer, God then makes a judicial pronouncement. If it is, as you were, the final the final thing that happens in the court after all these other things have happened, he turns to the people in the court, which are the angels, and says, "This believer now stands perfectly righteous forever in my sight, because once again they believed in the blood of my son, his redemptive death on the cross as a substitute for the human race." And there's joy in heaven. Isn't that interesting? I never thought about that before. This joy that we are to have down here on earth is mirrored in heaven at the moment of salvation. Amazing. All right. Romans 3:21. I think you still... No, go back to the book of Romans. You were in John. I took you on a jaunt over there. But in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, we'll continue reading. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." We're going to get into some more of that when we get down the road. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Justification, therefore, is a gift, courtesy of the grace of God, by means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Or another way of having it said to us is found in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, God the Father, made him," Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ, the Bible says that that God condemned sin in the flesh. God did it so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. In Christ. And we ended here last time that we need to really worship the word of God telling us that we are in Christ. We just need to be in awe of that. Never, never take that for granted. Not that you can lose it, because you can't. But when you start slipping in this idea of how wonderful it is to be in Christ, you get in trouble. There's no more precious two words when it comes to us ungodly sinners than "in him." It means very simply that believers in Jesus Christ in this church age are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a big subject in the latter half of Romans 1-8, starting in chapter 5, and then continuing. This union with Christ is brought out because it's really the manner in which it's revealed to us how secure our eternal security is, which is a big part of the subject. So, but the fact is that we are in union with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're made so by the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And so it turns out, therefore, going forward, this becomes the key to the whole Christian way of life, to all that we are and will ever be in him. It's the whole key. If you're a believer, you are in Christ. All right, go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll continue here. You can actually go forward to it, but that's where we started tonight. Therefore, having been justified by faith, that should be a little more meaningful to you now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom our Lord Jesus Christ also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Well, of course, the writer of this book of Romans is the Apostle Paul, and we're starting to see some of how he writes, and it's quite clear that Paul was not a poet, okay? Isaiah was a poet. David was a poet. Paul wasn't a poet. You don't find poetry in the writings of Paul. He wasn't a literary stylist. He was a fantastic writer, but not a literary stylist, if you know what I'm saying. He didn't have flowery language. He wasn't too worried about how he constructed his sentences, you see, because he was at heart a debater. He was a debater and an evangelist. Get the good news out there. And he battled with words. Only his words came from God the Holy Spirit, and they changed the world. But back in the ancient world, the apostles and other such men, they didn't usually sit down and write a letter themselves. Very often they took a scribe with them, and they sat down, and they actually did what I'm doing. And they spoke their letter while the scribe wrote down what Paul said. And this is quite clearly what happened in terms of the book of Romans being written, because at the end of the book of Romans, in fact, let's take a quick peek so you can be convinced of what I'm saying. If you look at, go to Romans 1:1, and you'll see that the very first word is Paul. So the author is Paul, quite clearly. He identifies himself, and he says, I, Paul, I thank God for you, in verse 8. But then at the end, and I'll go forward all the way to the end of the book of Romans, and we'll find out that the person, this scribe, this person that was writing this also gets to identify himself. In verse 22 of Romans 16, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. And so what does this mean? It means that Tertius was Paul's stenographer. Just like I've got this little piece of metal called a digital MP3 recorder, that's my stenographer. Okay, and I have a feeling that Tertius was probably better looking, but he probably cost more for upkeep. But in any event, that's the deal. And so, why am I saying this? Because you need to have a feel for the fact that this was actually Paul going through this debate and argument orally. He was giving oral argument, just like a lawyer does before the Supreme Court, if you will. So he's oral argument on the court of the souls of men. And that's what this is. And it's an appeal. And I want you to realize that. And in terms of how this thing was actually put together. Okay, so the scribe would sit down and listen, and as Paul spoke, and he'd write down what Paul said, this Tertius. And Paul is therefore speaking in a manner very similar to what I'm doing, preaching really. Realizing his scribe is getting every word. And the point again is that we are reading a speech. Paul is literally arguing his case, and we get to listen in the words of the book of Romans. And Paul was a master of logic. He wasn't a literary stylist or a poet, but rather a master of logic. And nowhere is logic used with more force and more regularly, or definitely nowhere ever was it used for a more profound purpose than in the book of Romans. And you see it everywhere. We've seen it already. We see it in Romans 5. Therefore, this is just a string of logic. You know, past, present, future is a logical sequence. He says, if then, all over the place, much more. You know, a fortiori is the most, probably the most convincing, argument you can make. So, for example, if I say, if this man right here can do 100 push-ups. A fortiori, he can do 5. That's a pretty solid argument. I don't think you can debate that, right? It means with much stronger force or reason. So in other words, from the greater to the lesser is a really good argument. That's a fortiori. It's the most solid argument you can make. So he does that quite a bit. And we're going to see all this. But I just want you to, again, we're just looking at big themes. And this is another thing I want to have you realize. So the point is that if you want to have this firm foundation in Christ, and if you want to be more joyful in your walk as a Christian, then you need to let the logic in Romans do its work on your soul. Understanding that it's an argument, a logical argument. Paul, the great debater, is putting on his case for your soul, then let him. Let that case do its work on your soul. When we say logic in Romans, what are we talking about? What is logic? Well, you know, you can get different definitions of it, but for the purpose of Romans 1 to 8, this is what I mean by logic. It includes facts that are taken by faith that lead to conclusions that are inescapable. That's logic. Facts that are taken by faith lead to conclusions that are inescapable. Let me illustrate this. If then is a set of logic. Okay? Say if then, and if you take the facts that are in the if, then the then is a conclusion that is inescapable. And that's how it works. And so, and the reverse also. Let me give you an example. If I say, if you are an American, then, now let me give you a better example. If you are a boy, then you're not a girl. It's kind of silly and ridiculous. Okay. If you're a boy, then you're not a girl. Peter is a boy. Therefore, he's not a girl. Okay. We can also say that if then, in the sense of the reverse, what they call the reverse is also true. If I say, if you are a dog, then you are an animal. If you're not an animal, then you definitely can't be a dog. And so there's certain parts of logic that are inescapable. I've given you a couple tonight. And Paul uses these things over and over again. And the key to it is that there are facts that you have to take by faith in order to lead to the conclusions that are inescapable. And that's exactly what this is all about. And that, by the way, is what Christian joy is rooted in. Logic. Not getting all revved up emotionally. Not being pumped up by a single sermon. But rather, logic. And it means that to have matters settled forever in your soul, in your understanding, in such a solid, airtight way that the gates of hell and all the projections of the kingdom of darkness can never shake the faith that you have in the truth. Again, to have matters settled forever in your soul and in your understanding in such a solid, airtight way that Paul, with his logical mind, puts together in this book, that the gates of hell and all the projections of the kingdom of darkness won't be able to shake the faith you have in the truth. Understanding about what it means to realize Paul here does not say you have peace of mind, but look at Romans 5:1 again. You have peace with God. Not peace of mind, but peace with God. What does that mean? Well, what did it replace? You see, you won't truly grasp the security and the wonder of your reconciled state with God until you come to terms with something. If we have peace with God now, then it replaced something. And it replaced something that was there. And we need to understand something, that you're not going to truly grasp the security and the wonder of this reconciled state with God until you come to terms with the fact that God has wrath. He has wrath. What is wrath? What is the wrath of God? It's a phrase, you hear it. It's in the Bible. But what is it? The wrath of God. Here's a definition. The wrath of God is that part of the justice of God that deals with these negatives. Unbelief, unrighteousness, sin and evil, disobedience and idolatry. Again, the wrath of God is that part of the justice of God that deals with unbelief, unrighteousness, sin and evil, disobedience, and idolatry. The wrath of God exists. Turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, 16. The wrath of God exists, and it is directed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But the good news is, it's not against you if you are a believer. Not ever. Because you have been declared by God to be perfectly righteous forever. Again, the wrath of God is real, and it's directed against unbelief and unrighteousness. But you're a believer who's been declared righteous forever. Therefore, the wrath of God will never be directed against you. That's part of the good news. And so, if you never want to come to terms with the wrath of God, then you're never going to have the joy associated with understanding that you're never going to come under it. It's another part of this. Just like we don't want to look at our total depravity, and yet we need to in order to be really excited about being delivered from that and being declared righteous. In the same token, we don't really want to talk about the wrath of God. We don't really want to face the fact that God has wrath. But once we do, and then we see that by virtue of believing in Christ, we've been declared perfectly righteous and can never be touched by the wrath of God because it's directed against unrighteousness, and we're declared perfectly righteous forever by virtue of the blood of Christ. And so the wrath of God is another big theme, particularly early in the book of Romans, and there's a reason why it has to be understood, and it will, once you have understood it and understand your position in Christ, and understand what's happened for you at the moment of salvation, being declared perfectly righteous, then you'll have a more lasting, permanent sense of joy about realizing that you'll never be faced under the wrath of God. Romans 1:16, "For I, Paul, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." But look at verse 18 tonight. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." What does that mean? It's real and it's revealed. In this book of Romans, one of the things that the Holy Spirit reveals is that the wrath of God is real. And what is it about? It's revealed as against all ungodliness. That's rebellion against and rejection of God, the status quo of the unbeliever. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things: all ungodliness, all rebellion and rejection of God, i.e. the status quo of the unbeliever, and all unrighteousness, that's the status quo of lacking righteousness, of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so again, the point is, the wrath of God, when it comes to mankind, is against ungodliness and unrighteousness. In other words, you don't want to be under the wrath of God. Okay? So for whatever it is that the wrath of God is going after, you want to make sure it's not part of you. Alright? So what is it? Ungodliness, that's the status of being an unbeliever, and unrighteousness, not having any righteousness. Well, I hope you see in here that the solution is simple, and we've already seen it. It's called justification. You don't want to be under the wrath of God, trust me. Well, you know how you make sure you're not? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because what happens at that moment is you're no longer an unbeliever, you're a believer, and you're no longer unrighteous, you're perfectly righteous. So I want you to see exactly how complete the plan of God is. Because absolutely, when you sit there and you realize the wrath of God is real and it judges sin and evil and unbelief and unrighteousness and disobedience and idolatry, and God has a powerful punch, you don't want to be messing with the wrath of God. And then you realize there's a horror, a realization that, you know what, in my natural unregenerate state, Without Christ, without the cross of Christ, I'm horrified to realize that the wrath of God would have remained on me. You know, we talk about the lake of fire a lot when we describe the motivation for evangelization. And it's true that, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ talks a lot about hell and the lake of fire. And he's the only one, and because he's the one who saved us from it. But I want you to think about the fact that this lake of fire, and the lake of fire, of course, is the place where unbelievers and Satan and the demons are going to be forever. And it's not a very pleasant place to be. And the lake of fire is just a horrible place of punishment, right? But, you know, that's not the issue, ultimately. Yes, it's a horrible place of punishment. Yes, it's real. But it's really a manifestation of the real issue. You see, the lake of fire is the instrument that God uses, but the real issue that we have to come to terms with is the wrath of God. And make no mistake about it, the wrath of God remains against unbelief, against rebellion against himself. It will be demonstrated during the tribulation period. And we see it over and over again in the Bible. For example, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so it is only after we learn and accept how serious and solemn the issue of the wrath of God really is against sin, against rebellion, against unrighteousness, that we can rejoice in the inescapable logic of a passage like Romans 5:9. Again, I want you to see this is a parallel to what we looked at last time, which is it's only after we understand our total depravity that we can really appreciate the deliverance of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. In a similar way, it's only after we see how serious an issue the wrath of God is that it actually produces this thing called the lake of fire, that it actually results in, excuse me, the judgments and so forth, then we see that, and it's going against unrighteousness and unbelief, that we rejoice in Romans 5:9. What does Romans 5:9 say? Much more than, having now been justified by the blood of Christ, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. You see, the wrath of God deals deadly blows, and one was meant for your sins. But Jesus Christ steps in front of you, and he took the blows for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Take a look at that as we close. Romans 5, 8. I'm going to put this all together. We talked about the logic of Paul. We talked about the wrath of God. And we talked about logic being facts accepted by faith leading to inescapable conclusions. Okay, we're going to see it. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were at the worst, Christ did the best. Much more than now, that's a fortiori logic. Much more than, from the greater to the lesser, is a good argument. Now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. But God demonstrates his own love for us, and now in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, with much greater reason, we can be assured that having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The wrath of God didn't judge Jesus. The wrath of God, the justice of God, judged sin. And Jesus Christ bore our sins, and he therefore took the blows. And so it's not until we're convinced how utterly bad we, the human race, in our natural, unregenerate state really were, that we see how clearly, how gratuitously good God is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. It's not until we're convinced how utterly bad we really were that we see clearly how gratuitously good God is
at the cross of Jesus Christ. And once we understand that it was in the depths of our depravity that Christ died for us, God's enemy, lacking any righteousness, that God in His grace imputed to our account the righteousness of God, that we understand the logic of the much mores of Romans 5. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank You for this opportunity tonight to come before Your Word and to have it challenge us. We ask now for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these facts and these truths and this logic can be brought to bear in our souls and human spirits and change us and have us to be more joyful in our walk with You. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.